it is always appreciated by me when I see how eagerly and intently you listen to my feeble efforts, and I certainly appreciate that very much. It makes me go much longer than ordinarily would, but that's beside the point. But I certainly appreciate your excellent attention. I thank Carl for preaching last Sunday night at very short notice. I appreciate his willingness to do that. I'm grateful that other young men are beginning to do some of this. And I know the elders and I and all of us, I believe, want this congregation to grow spiritually. That's one way that can happen, because working up those lessons will help you more than it helps anybody else. Anytime I stand here, I've benefited more than you. You may know more than me, but I've benefited more because I had to work it up. And it'll be that way with any young man who does that. So I very much appreciate Carl for his good example and for others as well who are doing this. We have this evening on our table the Missionary Society, but not it specifically. It's the key to understanding a lot of other things that went on in the 1800s that still exist even to this day and actually began shortly after the beginning of the second century. Now, who said this? I'll see if you can figure out who said these words. We must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith, because they cannot at any time be within the reach of every inquirer, because they're not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of the highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. That's quite a bit of false doctrine in one little paragraph. That comes from the Roman Catholic position on the infallible teaching of the Roman pontiff. It goes on to say, a pope's letter is the most weighty authority in the church. A man can write a letter and it has more impact, more authority than a man would. Now think about those words for a minute and think back to what we've studied in previous weeks. Think about a man by the name of, for example, Alexander, who has such a sway with his brethren that they would value his words over the words of Scripture. And if he says, we need a missionary society, that does it. The issue is settled. He's a smart man. He started the church back in AD, whatever it was, and we need to listen to him. That didn't happen, of course, but that's how he was revered. And the result of it is horrible. Unbelief is evil in itself. It's even worse when it's defended by those who should know better. They were called to the gospel, told that the gospel itself is the only thing that can save, and when the first major problem erupted, many of them abandoned that plea and went after a man. Consider the consequences of this unbelief. We talked for a moment about evangelism and the Missionary Society. Now here's something that is bad. Even if the Missionary Society converted millions more than churches, what would it convert them to? Let me illustrate. Suppose the Mormons get really, really busy and convert every Muslim on earth. Some people say, oh, what a great thing. No more ISIS, no more bombs, no more, and on and on and on. What would it convert them to? Maybe they're not killing anymore. What's going to happen to all those souls in the Mormon church? Watchtower Society? Maybe they convert the rest of the folks who are evil. Maybe they convert the other half of the world. What are they converted to? And you get these people who are converted to this view of the Missionary Society, a totally unauthorized thing, like a miniature Roman Catholic church within the church itself. What are they converted to? If they convert anybody, what are they converting him to? The same thing as Mormons and other folks. The mega churches today illustrate this attitude. If we can do this and do that, change your flavor of coffee, change the kind of drama and entertainment you offer to the churches, you can grow by the thousands. I'm sure you can. Many have illustrated that. But you're not drawing them to Christ. Now, that's bad. Even worse, James Barclay, the first missionary who was sent out by this missionary society, baptized 22 people in 3 years, 1851 to 53, in the city of Jerusalem. He returned in 1858 and all but two were gone. Do you know, during this same time, individual preachers working within the framework of local churches, individuals converted more than that in a few weeks. If you look at it even from the success period, it was an unsuccessful venture and a very costly unsuccessful venture, and I don't mean money. And when you consider Isaiah 55 gives a great warning, and it calls us away from the comeuppance. I should say from the pride that needs a comeuppance with so many people. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When people come to the Scripture with minds already made up, they're asking for trouble, eternal trouble. D.S. Burnett, we've mentioned before, was a Baptist preacher that I really doubt was ever truly converted, but in by 1856, remember the Missionary Society started in 1849, 7 years later, he's filled with discouragement, all because during that past year, little had been done in the way of evangelism. In the meantime, the churches have been taken over by this organization that's pulled them together, pulled their resources into an organization that's never authorized in the New Testament. And they're sending their funds to it, and less is happening now than before they had this beast. Then, worst of all, the mishandling of Scripture took a toll on people's faith. Many churches would never be the same. Entire churches would be swept away, not only with this heresy, but with many others that would follow. Let me illustrate that. Who would have ever thought that these brethren who started out so strongly on the subject of the plan of salvation would actually give that up? If the Missionary Society and the attitudes that led to it, that's the important phrase here, the attitudes that led to it held sway. That's exactly what took place. Isaac Arendt, who if anybody was a rebel against the Bible, he was. He quotes J.S. Lamar. J.S. Lamar says, but Mr. Campbell taught that baptism is a part of the process of regeneration. Now, there are a couple of things wrong with this. Do you see the first one? Mr. Campbell taught. Who in the world is Mr. Campbell and who cares what he taught? This must be a Campbellite. There were some of those. Mr. Campbell taught that baptism is a part of the process of regeneration. Well, that's really not true. It's true he taught that, but he didn't really believe this. Whatever he believed, he took it back. Isaac Arendt corrects Lamar here by saying, yes, he made it a part of the process of regeneration as defined by him. And now we start to split syllables. But that he made it a part of regeneration as defined by the Baptists is not true. With the Baptists, regeneration is entirely an internal process. Nothing to do with water baptism. He goes on. The implantation of new life are the principles of new life in the soul. Mr. Campbell never taught that baptism was any part of that process. And the second part of his quote from Campbell about Campbell, baptismal regenerationists do. They do believe that you go to the water, and baptismal regeneration, straight from Catholicism, it's the water itself that saves. That's baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regenerations do say you must have that water. And in that respect, there's a great gulf between him and them. He taught that regeneration embraced a change of state, a birth, a passing out of one state and one condition of life into another, and that baptism was that birth of water in which a being already made alive to God passed into new conditions of life, entered into the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to parse this, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, this is gobbledygook. Pardon me for the technical word here. But this is basically gobbledygook. But when he says that Campbell didn't really believe this, he's absolutely on target with that remark. How he explains it is nothing. At this time, around 1837, actually a little before this would have taken place, a sister in Christ from Lunenburg, Virginia, wrote a letter, 1837, to the Millennial Harbinger, which Campbell was an editor. She took exception to an article he had written that he had found Christians in all Protestant parties. Now listen to that expression. Campbell had found Christians in all Protestant parties. So she writes a letter. She caught him in an inconsistency, and he defended himself. Instead of saying, yes, I was wrong, I should take one position or the other. He presumed for God that the pious, unimmersed, are safe. He says this. And he argued from silence and ignored and silenced the plain New Testament teaching, as he later did for the Missionary Society. The way he treated the Missionary Society was to go away from the Word of God and express his own views. The way he dealt with baptism is exactly that same way. He goes away from Scripture and expresses his own views. He doesn't go to Matthew 28 and shows that we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't go to Mark 16 and say that where it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He doesn't go to Acts 2 where it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't go to Acts 22 where you're to rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, or any of the others. What he does is to go into a discussion. I don't know how much time I should spend on this, but I have about 8 pages here we can go into if we want to. I won't do that to you. But she writes to him and says, I was surprised today while reading the Harbinger to see that you recognize the Protestant parties as Christian. She goes on to say, will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? I love this woman. I love this woman. What act of yours gave you the name of Christian? She's right on target. Finally, some clarity in this fog that's been thrown around. At what time had Paul the name of Christ called on him? Is it not through the name we obtain eternal life? Does the name of Christ or Christian belong to any but those who believe the gospel, repent, and are buried by baptism into the death of Christ? He's nailed. He's absolutely nailed. But his response, I observe that if there be no Christians in the Protestant sects, there are certainly none among the Romanists, none among the Jews, Turks, pagans, and therefore no Christians in the world except ourselves. Are such of us as keep or strive to keep all the commandments of Jesus? Okay? He says, therefore, for many centuries there's been no church of Christ, no Christians in the world, and the promises concerning the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah have failed, and the gates of hell have prevailed against his church. Obviously not. There were brethren in places we don't even know of. But who is a Christian? I answer, everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins and obeys him in all things according to his measure of the knowledge of his will. According to his measure of the knowledge, it puts it on the person. So the New Testament recognizes both the perfect man and the imperfect man in Christ. Some are in Christ, but they're imperfect. You see where this is going? Away from Scripture, but with his reasoning, not with Scripture. He says, but everyone is wont to condemn others in that which he is more intelligent than they. While on the other hand, he is condemned for his Pharisaism or immodesty and rash judgment of others. I can that therefore make any one duty the standard of Christian state or character, not even immersion into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's asking him to say, is there one act that's all important? That's not even the issue. Further, salvation was of the Jews, acknowledged the Messiah, and yet he said of a foreigner, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a Syrophoenician, I found not so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here's a man that Jesus says this to before he gives the Great Commission, and therefore we don't have to be baptized. This is the thing we've had to study with people on all these times, that what was going on before the New Covenant has nothing to do with what the New Covenant teaches us now. He should have known this. Should I find a Peter Baptist, that's a person who baptizes, who sprinkles infants, more intelligent in the Christian Scriptures, more spiritually minded and more devoted to the Lord than a Baptist or one immersed on a profession of the ancient faith, I cannot hesitate a moment in giving the preference of my heart to him who loves most. You know what I have to say to that? If my salvation is at stake, I don't care what his heart says about it or what he prefers. I want to know what the Scripture says. That's what he's not giving. And so he says, but mark, I do not substitute obedience to one commandment for universal or even for general obedience. And should I see a sectarian Baptist or a Peter Baptist more spiritually minded, more generally conformed to the requisitions of the Messiah, the one who precisely acquiesces with me in the theory of practice of immersion as I teach. Doubtless the former rather than the latter would have my cordial approbation and love as a Christian. In other words, if they haven't been baptized but they're more godly, they're the ones I would favor as being a Christian. So I judge and so I feel. Again, who cares? She asked for specific scriptural discussions here. He's giving her what he thinks and what he feels. It is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves, and this does not consist in being exact in a few items, but in general devotion to the whole truth as far as known. I've had discussions with the denominational preachers that sounded exactly like these words. They could have been reading Alexander Campbell. Maybe they're a Campbellite. Many a good man has been mistaken. Ignorance is always a crime when it is voluntary and innocent when it is involuntary. So if you're ignorant, you're not baptized, you guess what? You get poked through the fool's hole. That's what he's saying. And then there is no occasion then for making immersion on a profession of faith absolutely essential to a Christian. That pretty well says it, doesn't it? The reply listed a number of letters of subscribers who were upset over what he said. So he went on to say, we give it as our opinion that there were Christians among the Protestant sects, an opinion indeed which we have always expressed. He doesn't back down at all. We apprehended that the propounder of the choir, as he called for these remarks, was rather an ultraist. You know what an ultraist is? She holds an extreme position saying everybody has to be baptized if they want to be saved. That's an altruist. Isn't that amazing? And he goes on to say some more about this. This evidently brought forth an avalanche of letters into the office of the editor protesting the liberality of his views on the subject. And he goes on to talk about those who build parties and those who reason this way and they shouldn't do that. It's very sad. It doesn't take very long for a man who gets so full of himself that he'll start to quote himself rather than God. And when that does, run like fire. Get away from there. If you want to hear someone speak, have him speak as the oracles of God. Now, the progressives and unbelief. At the same time these things were going on, we're not surprised now at what's going to happen next, are we? Younger preachers in education were going east to complete their education in liberal universities. I firmly believe that one of the most dangerous areas of training of parents with their children is in the universities where they send their children. And it can be done in a couple of ways. If you send them to these liberal universities, they're very erudite scholars. They're well known in their various disciplines. And you say, he'll get a quality education. Or if you send them to where brethren are, there's an equal danger because there's the trust placed in them that's not placed in those who are of the school of what we would call agnosticism. There's a danger in either. A great danger in either. Now, these were indoctrinated with German rationalism called the higher criticism. For example, F.C. Bauer started the Tübingen School in Germany. He was supposed to be this wonderful scholar. He taught that the book of Acts wasn't written until maybe A.D. 160. All of Acts is filled with error. And it was Sir William Ramsay, I think Greg has quoted him recently, who went through Acts and found that every geographical statement, every historical statement that can be analyzed by Luke is right on target. There's not an error anywhere in this book. And it converted him from that Tübingen school of F.C. Bauer to the truth. That John wasn't written until A.D. 150 or so, A.D. 160. It's amazing what they have found in a papyrus piece that dates to about 115 to 125. It's amazing how that epistle could exist when it wasn't even written until 40 years later. That's something. It's a pre-archaeological position. What F.C. Bauer held to in Acts and John and all these others was a pre-archaeological position. Archaeology has uncovered not only the facts in the case, but the dates of these things that are far sooner than they ever thought could have been possible. Why anybody would still believe it, I don't know. But these men went there and they were taken up with it. R.L. Cave, the so-called pastor, who's supposed to be a Christian now, of the Central Christian Church in St. Louis, in 1889, preached a sermon, later sponsored a series of resolutions in which he asserted that Abraham and Moses were grossly ignorant of the true character of God. Does that strike you as powerful? That's typical of what you see in this. He denied the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Described the Bible as an evolution and not a revelation. Declared that there was no such thing as divinely given conditions of salvation. Didn't take long to go that far. And held that there is no water baptism in the commission. What you see today in the Jesus seminar was already existing in those days at that time. W.H. Horton preached in Nashville during about this time, the middle 1840s. His sermons grew stale. It just wasn't exciting for the people anymore. They got a younger man. 1846, J.B. Ferguson came. He was such a wonderful orator that the people praised him. And you know what praise is for a preacher? Flattery will cause ruination. They begin to believe their own press reports. They begin to think, maybe I'm as smart as people tell me. Maybe I'm the great speaker that I thought I was. And they begin to go out on their own, just as Alexander Campbell had done. This man did so, revealing his views on 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. I bid you turn there, and I'll preface it while you do so. He said that Christ, by his spiritual nature, or by the Spirit, preached to the spirits of the invisible world, people who have died, which he afterward confirms by declaring Jesus to be the judge of the dead and the living. The gospel was preached to the dead, those now dead, now in prison. He revealed disbelief in the punishment after death, disbelief in heaven and hell. They're not places, but states, and that we can communicate with the spirit world. When he started preaching these things, you would have thought the church would have revolted and said, this young man we've been flattering has now crossed a line. We can't go there with him. Almost the whole church went with him, and several other churches in the Nashville area fell in addition. After years of stale preaching, you can possibly blame that as part of it. But you could also blame little personal study. If this man is the next thing to the Messiah, we'll just sit and listen to him. We don't need any personal study. And they're fish waiting to be caught. And he caught them. So they're sitting ducks, if I can change the metaphor. Certainly, preaching to the dead would be a great success. What person like the one mentioned in Luke 16, if someone comes and preaches to him, is not going to say, oh, I'll obey the gospel, yes, tell me where to go. Isn't he? Well, he'd be glad to do anything to get out of his situation. Preaching to the dead would be successful, I suspect, every time it was done. So that's universalism, when you consider the results of it. Now, when you look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the Spirit, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom? That is, by the Spirit. Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So the identity of the spirits in prison, they were the people who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah. They were the wicked people of Genesis 6. They were formerly disobedient. They're said now to be in prison. We would call that Hades. The Hadean realm, they're put in a place where they cannot escape. It is implied in Luke 16. You can't get out of this place. There's a gulf between you and there, and you can't leave. At the time Peter wrote, this is where they were. Peter goes on to say, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. You probably have a footnote there for the word hell is Tartarus, the same as a synonym for the word of Hades. It was a typical word used in that day. And deliver them into chains of darkness. If they're in chains of darkness, they cannot remove themselves from that. To be reserved for judgment. They're in the place, they haven't even been judged yet, but they're, as the person who's been guilty of the crime, he's held in the jail until his trial. These are being held until their judgment time, that they will appear before God. Now, when was the preaching done? Nothing in the text says that while they're there in that position, like the man in Luke 16, that's when Jesus went. It doesn't say that. That's what is assumed by J.B. Ferguson and some others. The preaching occurred in the days of Noah, as he clearly points out in this passage. So in verse 20, Verse 19 says, by whom he went and preached to the spirits. Where are they now? Well, right now they're in prison. In fact, the New American Standard says the spirits now in prison, which is correct. But formerly, here's what they used to be. They formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, Peter speaks to them where they are as he writes. They're the spirits in prison now, but they were preached to while they were on earth before they went to this place. Go back just a page to 1 Peter 1, verse 11. You'll see that it's speaking of the salvation that has been inquired of by the prophets and by the angels and so on. Searching, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Notice, the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see it also in 2 Peter. Go over another page. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood in on the world of the ungodly. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but these preachers that are referred to in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, had the Spirit of Christ in them when they did this. Christ was active in the Old Testament, as we already know. And so, why would Jesus preach only to these wicked people? Why does he mention only those who were wicked before the flood came and washed them away? If this is for salvation, why would God show such favoritism? If they get a second chance, why doesn't everybody get a second chance? Well, that would be a good question, and J.B. Ferguson would be right to say, well, I assume everybody would get a second chance. But Acts 10 shows God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. But these find it too late for them. It's not for them. Furthermore, what would he say to the lost? Wonder if he could say what is written in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Do you think he could say that? What does it say? 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. But now we're told in 1 Peter 3, here are people whose body is still on earth. There's been no resurrection yet. Their body's on earth. Their spirits are there, and they're not going to be judged on the basis of things done in the body. They're going to be judged on the basis of whether they accept this second time the gospel was preached to them while they're in Hades. Nothing about this is going to fit. Nothing about this works. It's a theory that men came up with. Also, there was the mechanical music issue that was spread. Let me just say one more thing. I was about to forget this. Let's say that a preacher came to Knoxville in the 1800s. This is a true story. He came to Knoxville and he preached to spirits now in prison. Were they there at the time he came? No. They're there now. He preached to those who are now in prison, those who rejected it. And that's what Peter's saying as well. Now, I feel with a good conscience we can go on. This is referring to the mechanical music and worship issue. And what it's telling us is, there is no end to the innovations that come once people leave Scripture. It may be they'll start denying baptism. It may be they'll start saying that universalism is the key of the understanding of Scripture. It may be the way we worship is all wrong too. And maybe the denominations had that right all along. Alexander Campbell never embraced mechanical music and worship. That doesn't prove anything, just that he didn't embrace it. Whether it's right or wrong can't be decided by him. But a lot of folks wanted his view on it. Many of his converts and fellow society advocates fell when this became an issue. If he did not respect the silence of Scripture on the organization of the church, why would he respect the Scripture on the worship of the church? I wouldn't be surprised if he said, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I know sincere people and ignorance is all that it matters, and God will override that the way he did on baptism. Well, that would be consistent, but a lot of folks are inconsistently wrong. The controversy of the music began with a flare-up in Kentucky, February 22nd, 1851, Midway, Kentucky. A letter to J.B. Henshaw asked, would not such instruments add greatly to the solemnity of worship and cause the hearts of the saints to be raised to a higher state of devotion? Some people know more about how we should worship God than the New Testament does. That is not a good thing. That's very denominational. It's very wrong. We are far in the rear of Protestants on the subject of church music. They have music that sounds better than our music. We've got to do something about this. It sounds like a high school rivalry football game. That's what it's been reduced to. It's sad. It reminds me of Israel's desire for a king. You know what their motive was? We want a king like all these other nations. We want to be like them. Think about that. We want to be demoted to the low level of these other nations that don't have God. That's blasphemous. And so is this. He responded by calling it worldly minded. That's a pretty good response, actually, because that's what it is. And he said, in proportion to men becoming worldly minded, so they begin to require helps to their devotion. Others said that denominations were advancing ahead of them by using the instruments. That's the mega church issue. Wonder if the apostles ever compromised anything so they could keep up with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the other people who had their various sectarian views. I remember in Galatians 1 where Paul very specifically shows that he's not willing to change or to sacrifice the gospel for anybody or anything. Galatians 1:8, but if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's a way of saying, if anybody does this, he's under the curse of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it would say, these people are under the curse. Certain cities, for example, in the book of Joshua. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know what that means? If you're back in the days of Joshua, and God says, you see the city of Jericho? It's under the curse. You're to slay every person in it. And imagine an Israelite saying, I want to go join them. They're far above us in their view of things. That's what's happening here in Galatia. And it's what some are advocating in the mechanical music stuff. Rogers begged Alexander Campbell to address the issue, and he did. He said, so to those who have no real devotion or spirituality in the church, and whose animal nature flags under the oppression of church service, I think with Mr. G that instrumental music would be not only a desideratum, that is something to be desired, but an essential prerequisite to fire up their souls to even animal devotion. But I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert. Well, that's true, but it's not the kind of biblical answer you'd expect someone to give. But I wonder why he gives this. What's wrong with this? If people are sincere, aren't they innocent? That's what he says about baptism. And in fact, those who have not been baptized but are in these denominations, who are sincere, who lead more godly lives than those who are standing for the truth, they're saved anyway, according to him. So why worry about this? Maybe that's why he couldn't do the job here you'd expect him to do. So it's a weak answer. The need was introduced in 1860. A man in Midway, Kentucky, L.L. Pinkerton, said, so far as is known to me, or I presume to you, I'm the only preacher in Kentucky of our brotherhood who has publicly advocated the propriety of employing instrumental music in some churches, and that the Church of God in Midway is the only church that has yet made a decided effort to introduce it. The cause for our opinion, it is probable, came from these regions. Now, think very seriously about this man in Pinkerton, Kentucky. A friend of mine years ago went with another friend of mine to Midway, Kentucky. They wanted to see this little melodeon, about this big. They wanted to see it. And as the custodian was taking them around and they went and they looked at it, the custodian made the remark, isn't it amazing that brethren would divide the church over something so small as that? One of my friends spoke up and he said, yes, it is very sad that someone would introduce something like this into the Lord's church, something as small as this, and yet large enough to destroy an otherwise united brotherhood. He ought to be ashamed and he will be judged. The fellow didn't have much more to say to him after that, but that's exactly what happened. The need was introduced in 1860. There's evidence it was used, IM stands for instrumental music, as sparingly as early as 1851. The reason for it is because the singing was terrible. They said, our singing is so bad, it would scare away the rats. I thought that was a good thing. They were afraid of scaring the rats from worship. Now, seriously, we don't want our singing to be bad. I'm not condoning that. Do everything we can that is right to make it good. But there are baby steps to apostasy, and you see those happening right here before our eyes. Look at this and be warned. First, they met on Saturday night to practice songs. Anybody think that's anything wrong with that? Anybody here? Now, let me know if you think it. Of course not. Nothing wrong with that. Then they later brought a melodeon in to get the right pitch. You see anything wrong with that? Yeah. That's kind of like getting rid of a mouse in your home with an army tank. Something's not going to flow right here. But then it goes further. Soon after, a sister was accompanying the singing with her playing during these practicing sessions. Does that surprise anybody? It's there. They get the pitch. And then it's going to be the next tiny baby step to be playing along while they sing. And it keeps them all on pitch. And their singing sounds so wonderful. And the result is they thought the effect was good, so they used it on the Lord's Day. The rest, as they say, is history. Now, in 1864, someone wrote a question to W.K. Pendleton, the son-in-law of Alexander Campbell. Not much of a believer in anything, I don't believe, but he admitted that instrumental music was not used by the primitive church. It was first introduced into church worship after Thomas Aquinas. Now, Thomas Aquinas wrote this that we're about to see in A.D. 1250. He would have died 24 years after this. He wrote, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries in the praise of God, lest you should seem to Judaize." Thomas Aquinas died in 1274. During his life, he said, the Catholic Church... He's one of the doctors, as they call them, of the Catholic Church. He's one of the five most revered theologians in the history of denominationalism. This man says, we in our church do not use these musical instruments as harps and psalteries in the praise of God. That would be like going back to Judaism. We might as well sacrifice animals, is what he's saying. It's a very strong argument, stronger than Alexander Campbell gave. Church history shows they didn't use these things for hundreds of years after the beginning of the church. They came along years later because some people weren't satisfied, as we've seen this evening. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist in the 1800s in London, they never used mechanical music. It was interesting. One of our presidents and others went over to visit that congregation and they talked about how beautiful the singing was, and they had no musical instruments, as those out-of-step brethren, I shouldn't even call them brethren in that way, did. Pendleton, though, did not consider the silence of Scripture sufficient reason not to use them. Well, of course not. Look at their view on the missionary society. If silence is admitted and then ignored on one thing, you expect it to be treated the same way, the same disrespect on another. Now, you don't see that kind of disrespect toward the silence of the Scripture and the Scripture itself. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'For you are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Well, he didn't say that to any angel, so you better not call an angel the Son of God. That's Hebrews 1:5. And then in Hebrews 7, verse 12, he puts it very strongly about Jesus and what he is allowed to do. Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." Jesus is from Judah, not Levi. He couldn't serve this priestly altar in Jerusalem. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing." And you know what that means? Moses didn't say, "Now, if you're from Judah, you can't be a priest." He didn't have to. When he told what tribe is to be the priest, that is, the tribe of Levi, silence was respected. Nobody else tried, except Uzzah tried, and you see how that worked. God gave him leprosy and said, "You should know to respect my silence." They knew, this can't be done. God hasn't told us to do it. He hasn't authorized it. J.W. McGarvey replied in the Harbinger, "If instrument of music were authorized in the New Testament, and if God by his written word approved, then the advocates of the instrument should produce those scriptures." There it is. The burden of proof is on the person who practices the thing under consideration. his response to their Old Testament argument, he said the worship of Jews was appointed for the time in which they lived, consisted of offering sacrifices, ceremonial washings, etc. The church, on the other hand, is fully spiritual in scope. They worship without the aid of incense, animal sacrifice, or mechanical instruments. Now, in spite of these efforts, more churches began to use them. They justified it as a matter of mere expediency. Where have we heard that word before? That's how they brought in the missionary society. It's just an expedient way for the church to do her work. No, it's a totally different organization that chooses its own expedients to carry out the work. Robert Richardson, the personal physician of Alexander Campbell, wrote that the use of instrumental music can never be a question of expediency for the simple reason that there is no law prescribing or authorizing it. If it were anywhere said in the New Testament that Christians should use instruments, then it would become a question of expediency. Whether in an organ or a melodeon, nothing is expedient which is not first of all lawful. It's true, but it's just as true of the missionary society. And they didn't practice the same thing consistently there. And L. Walker was a preacher in those days. He was busy preaching in meetings and merchandising. He usually sold an organ to every church where he held a meeting. He reported in 1869 that he baptized 300 people and used the organ in every meeting except one. I'm thankful one church held out. Opponents asked, did Jesus ever appoint this? Now that's a very good question. Did the apostles ever sanction it? Another very good question. Did the primitive church use it? Three strikes and you're out. There was no way you could bring the instrumental music in with these questions being asked honestly. Opponents charge that instrumental music violates the law of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, not by Alexander Campbell, not by W.K. Pendleton or L.L. Pinkerton or someone else. The law of worship. We must worship Him in, I've drawn a blank. What is that? Wonder. It's very important. In spirit and in truth. It's not enough just to have a good spirit. I feel good about this. As they interpret that word. Well, what does the truth say? It must. M-U-S-T. And then the law of duty. In 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 10, we're to say the same thing, speak the same thing, let there be no divisions among you. The strikes continue to mount against it. And then in Proverbs 6, there is the famous passage on things that the Lord hates. They're an abomination to Him. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And if anybody ever sowed discord, it was those who set aside the Scripture to do their own will. Jacob Kreth said, the tendency of all such things, modern music in churches, prizes, fairs, etc., is to promote two parties or divisions among us, and then ultimately to throw the blame of the split upon those who have strictly adhered to our row. It always works that way. The camel's nose was well inside the tent. And it wasn't very long before that camel owned that tent and the poor man was outside in the wind and the rain and the sun. And so was it with these people who started out so nobly and ended with a horrible crash. Thank you once again for listening so wonderfully. If anyone needs to obey the gospel this evening, we don't want this time to pass without giving that opportunity. Repent and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done this and have turned aside, make it right. All together we stand and sing. We invite you to come.